to say too that you know, it is. I encourage y'all at some point, if you haven't, you know, seen too, Durley went last week. Are you going tonight, T? Back there? Okay. Just not everybody at one time, because I'm already empty in my Wednesday night service for Awana. But there's a lot of wonderful ministry things that are happening all over this building on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that you can do to help out with Awana is sometimes help them pass off memory verses, and that will help you to see sometimes, you know, what's going on. I think it's good to have some context sometimes for what's happening all over the church. I mean, we have kids and youth and all on the other side, and we have, you know, a building over behind us that's full of children and volunteers that are back there, and there's just some awesome ministry that is happening within the church. And my Sunday morning only folks that don't come on Wednesday, which is obviously not y'all because you're sitting here on Wednesday night, they really don't have any idea what we're doing on Wednesday night. They hear about some of it. I just give God praise for everything that he's doing, how he's blessing, and just tremendously what has happened. We were talking about this, Earl and Ken and I, as we went, just what God has done in the children's ministry of this church in the past year has been phenomenal. So, quickly. Joe's children know about that. He pushes them. But it is a wonderful, wonderful ministry that's happening back there. And we ask Eli all the time, huh? There you go. But we ask Eli every day, you know, what's your memory verse? What's your memory verse? And their memory verse for tonight is all have sinned, for the cubbies anyway, for the little kids, because Brooke gets on to me because I'm trying to tell him the whole verse, which is for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the little preschool kids learn for all have sinned, and then they have to say Romans 3:23. And so my son is three. He's learning those memory verses, and they all back there are as well. And they would probably put us adults to shame with some of the verses that they know. So we may be doing a verse-a-thon. Brooke's doing a verse-a-thon, getting it together, and that's going to help to raise some money for missions. And I told her, I said, I think you ought to set them kids up against the adults and see if they know how to do it. So go ahead and get the list of what they've been doing and studying, okay? But anyway, tonight we're going to be looking at Romans 1:16-17. And folks, I'm just going to tell you, we've been through 15 verses of Romans so far. And many of you may not have been able to study these verses this week. I've tried my best to give you as extensive notes as I could do on two pieces of paper back, on that piece of paper back in front, but there's a lot I had to leave out because I just stopped, okay? And Wilma probably can attest to this, and Earl as well. There's a time when you're studying something, you just finally just have to stop. I mean, you just can't go deep, you know, enough, and I tried to get the notes prepared so it would be something that we could feasibly teach tonight. This is just two verses, and we went through seven verses last week. So there's a lot in this, and I want to read them, and then let's go forward. Were you able to get them on the screen, Joe? Okay. So Romans 1:16-17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, I give you the New International Version in these notes, because that's what I primarily teach out of, but you'll see throughout these notes and weekly that I'm giving you references to a lot of other Bible translations. And the first thing that we're going to look at in verse 16 is the 1984 edition of the NIV, which is what we just read. The one that you buy in the store now is the 2011 version of the New International Version of the Bible. It does not include in verse 16 four right there. If you're reading basically any other translation, and Joe, if you'll put verse 16 up there for me in the very beginning, most every translation, it starts out, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's because that is connecting, and that's actually there. It's in the Greek. I put this in your notes here, is the Greek word gar, and it means for. It is in the text, but the NIV just didn't, you know, worry about it. It's not a big deal. They had the thought that is there, but every other translation puts it there, and it's important for you to kind of look at it this way. Because, as I said, it connects at verses 13 through 15. And I put in your notes here, under that third bullet point, that the train of thought, if you're reading this all together, reads like this. That I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. All right? If you go back and look at those verses and you put them together, that's what Paul is saying. So when he comes into this, he is not ashamed of the gospel. That is important for us to look at. But, you know, when he's talking to them, he's saying, I'm going to come preach to you. I'm eager to do that. And the reason I'm eager to do that is that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a wonderful older song that is called I Am Not Ashamed, too, that I had to listen to because this reminds me so much of it. But these two verses give us the overall theme of Romans. But what is that theme? We read these two verses here. This says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It goes into the power of salvation. And then as you get into verse 17, it's talking about the righteousness of God is revealed and going through that. So what is the theme? This letter, what is the theme that Paul is looking at? Here, he presents an argument in these two verses that I put in your notes in a stair-step fashion. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. If you look at this, the gospel is mentioned a couple of times in here, right? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then it says, for in the gospel, right? The gospel is the theme of the book of Romans. That is what he's trying to get across to the Roman church here about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, you know, that is here. And I put in the notes in these verses, he's explaining why he is so committed to spreading the good news, and how, because he knows that that message is the power behind the message is what is going to transform human beings. The gospel is a key word that's used in these two verses, and I'll give you some other verses as well in your notes. In verses 1, 2, 9, and 15 of this same chapter, he's talking about the gospel a tremendous amount. So you know that the theme of the entire book is going to be, and as you read throughout the whole book of Romans, the gospel comes up quite a bit. He wanted to make it abundantly clear in verse 16 that he's not ashamed. What does the Bible tell us that if we're ashamed, what's it tell us? Who will be? Okay. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. I don't know that I want Jesus to be ashamed of me before the Father. If he's ashamed of me before the Father, I reckon he's probably not going to say, enter in thy good and faithful servant. I believe I could take it that far. I don't think that he's going to, you know, invite anybody into the kingdom of heaven that he is ashamed of before the Father there. And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that is the good news of Christ. And again, why? Because he just tells you, because he knows the power in the gospel that he was commissioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, to preach to the Gentile Christians. He knew that that is the power of God for the salvation of how many people? Everybody. Everybody. and that's what he says. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So, would you be ashamed? Let me ask you a question. Would you be ashamed if you had the cure for Alzheimer's? Would you be ashamed to share that and tell people about it? Cancer? Okay. I don't think so. And what Paul is saying right here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the exact cure for sin. And it has the power to do it. Why would I be ashamed of that? Why would I be ashamed of that kind of power? Salvation in the Greek is the word soteria. I put this in your notes. If you ever, you may not have much occasion to, but there is an entire study of salvation. We call that a seminary student soteriology. All right. You know, Jim, you hear him talk a lot about eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. All right. Soteriology is you take a whole class on salvation when you do that in the ologies there. But soteria is that Greek word. I'll give you some verses that's found in. The verb to, and that means salvation. That's when you see salvation typically in the New Testament is that Greek word soteria. The verb to save is the Greek word sozo, which is also giving you those verses where that is at. Those are important words in the book of Romans. You will see about being saved. You will see about salvation in there. What does it mean to be saved, folks? Whenever you say, my mother or my son or my uncle, they're saved. What does that mean? What are you referring to? Okay, well, let's put it this way. Let's say that Sunday somebody comes to the altar and they get up and I announce to everybody that Susie Smith just got saved. What am I saying? Okay, so we're saying there's a conversion that happened. Charles? Okay, that they're a child of God? Darlene? In today's world, we use these two words to almost exclusively just talk about the conversion experience, that moment that we got saved, that moment that we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, into our heart. Paul hardly refers to it that way, all right? And I've given you all of those scriptures of those two words so you can go back and look at this. All right, and you can see every time he uses soteria and every time he uses sozo, and I'm giving you some other scriptures, you know, here as well. But Paul more often uses these words to refer to the final deliverance from sin and evil that will come to us at death, or the second coming of Christ, which we call the parousia. Now, when he's talking about salvation, that's what we all say, right? When they say, "Well, I got saved." Well, you accepted Christ, but you have yet to be, you know, plucked away from death. You know, that fulfillment, of your salvation has yet to happen, right? You get what I'm trying to say? That's what you're getting saved from, but that it hadn't happened yet. What did you say? Well, the glorification would be the last part of it, yeah. Yeah. But what I want you to know is when you say, well, I got saved today, you accepted Christ, but the salvation comes when we're actually plucked away from death, and that's going to come when Christ comes, either when you die, all right, you die, and you did not enter into the second death, you know, yet. Well, not yet, you won't, all right, or when the second coming of Christ comes and we're raptured. That's when the fullness of your salvation is realized. You get what I'm saying? You've been saved right now, but we haven't been raptured yet. The end has not come. All of that stuff has not happened. Huh? Yeah, we're still in our fleshly bodies right now. So when Paul is talking about salvation, when he is talking about this, he's talking about the end whenever all of that comes. And, of course, you've got to, you know, receive the free gift of eternal life there. And I just want you to make sure that you understand what he's talking about. And you can see, you know, throughout those scriptures I gave you, chapter 5 of Romans 9 and 10 and chapter 13, verse 11. And again, I kind of call it ultimate salvation, because that's, again, when you're going to realize it. We enjoy some benefits right now, but when that day comes at your death or when the rapture happens, that's when the rubber meets the road, and if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the salvation takes its fullest effects and we get our new bodies. But he goes on in this verse, you know, here, and he says, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, that is something that goes throughout the book of Romans as well, that salvation goes to everybody. He's writing this to the Romans. They at this time had the Old Testament as their scriptures, and this is something that the Old Testament doesn't talk about, that everybody gets saved. In the mindset of the Jewish people that he's writing to, who are the only people that can attain salvation at this point in history that he's writing? The Jewish people. That was all. That's the chosen people of God. Unless you converted to Judaism, you were not saved, okay? That's the teachings of the Old Testament. When you go, the chosen people of God are the Jewish people. You're not Jewish, you're pagan, okay? and so Paul is writing this, and for us, we're thinking, oh yeah, great, everybody. Because when Jesus died, that's what he opened it up for. Everybody, you know, for salvation. It really has always been that way. But in the way that the teachings went, it went to, and he explains this further when he says first to the Jews, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But salvation was an exclusive thing for the Jewish people. And you would have had to have been converted to Judaism. You couldn't have said, I mean, who was saved in the Old Testament other than a Jew? Nobody. Okay? I mean, you didn't have a label like Christians that we have today, you know, after Christ. So understand what they were taking when he said this. They're going, wait a minute. And this is why it was so big for Paul. Here the gospel is being sent out, not just to the Jews, which that's who Jesus, even when he sent them out, he said, go first to the people in Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts. But here he's going, everybody. And that is a new idea to the church at this time, that the Gentiles have a chance. Okay? Now, I want to be clear that God always gave them a chance. Okay, there was a place for the Gentiles at the temple, okay, but the place for them, as we're going to go on and look, that it went first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But you as a Gentile, though, no longer had to convert to this thing of Judaism, okay, and that's the main difference. You can be saved, you can attain soteria without becoming, quote unquote, a Jew. That's new. That's new. This has never been said before, you know, in teaching. And here you have Paul writing this to the church at Rome. So I want you to think about it like this. I come to you and said, in order for you to get saved, you know, you've got to say this little script right here. You would go, well, that's new. I've not known that I could do that. Or I said, listen, you know, you don't even have to accept Jesus Christ. Just everybody's saved. Well, that's what some people are teaching today, isn't it? But that's not what the Bible says. This was a new idea that brought in, you know, everybody. And, of course, we know this from the teaching of the Bible. It says that God wills that none should perish, but that all, you know, have eternal life. They said that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It never was a limited thing, but here you have this teaching coming across to the Romans. Then it goes on and he says, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. Two aspects of that teaching right there. One is historical and one is theological. First of all, throughout the Old Testament, as I've already said, historically, the salvation was offered to the chosen people of God, whom are the Jews. All right? When you can look throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, you can see that it was them. Deuteronomy puts them as being the chosen people of God. I did put that in Deuteronomy 14:2 on the theologically portion of this. But historically, again, through Abraham and Abraham's seed, that's the Hebrews, that's the Jews, those were the ones that were offered salvation first. So historically, they had the first position. But even outside of that, even today, they have a priority. There's something called replacement theology that is in the church today, that the church, us, we have overtaken the Jews and we've replaced them. And every place that it says the chosen people, that means the church. That's a lie. The Jewish people have always been and always will remain the chosen people of God. Paul also addresses this. We as Gentiles are grafted in as adopted sons because they rejected him. Okay? But we never have taken their place. The covenant that was given to Abraham was for Abraham and his seed. You and I, unless by birth we are Jewish, are not Abraham's seed. Thus, we would not be a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But because of what God did, you know, through engrafting us in and adopting us, and because the Jews rejected, we are able to attain salvation. But I want you to understand, some people say, well, the church now is the chosen people of God. Never, never. Revelation, when you study it, he's going to give 12, from the 12 tribes, you're going to have those 12,000 witnesses that are going to be going out, 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from every tribe. We talked about that when we went through a little bit of the Agents of Babylon study. Remember, I told you, if you were in that study, that they are going to minister to the Jews. That 144,000 missionary people, God is specifically sending them out to the Jewish people. Study Revelation on that, because he wants his chosen people to be with him. So anyway, theologically, like I said, they had this place of priority in the plan of salvation because they still remain the chosen people of God. They're not any better than we are. As far as value, they're just the ones that he went to first. But he picked Deuteronomy. If you read Deuteronomy 14:2, it says, I have chosen you out of all the peoples to be my people. He chose the Jewish people to birth the Messiah. Okay? And so that group of people are always special to God. And I put it simply in your notes here. The Jews are the first addressees of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is that God worked through them to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, and the good news about him naturally has them as a primary focus. Jesus was what in ethnicity? He was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. Okay? God used that group of people, and he will continue to use the Jewish people throughout our own history. Paul develops this comparison of everyone, but first to the Jews throughout the book of Romans. We will study this more in depth. If you want to really dive into it more tonight, look at Romans chapter 11. It talks to you a lot about this particular subject, and we got so many weeks before we'll get to chapter 11, but you'll hear more about this as we go on. You can also study the book of Acts, and I've given you Acts 13:46, to where Paul and them, and Barnabas, when they set out, that they were talking about going first to the Jews, okay? So you have in verse 16 a whole lot of stuff here. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because he knows the power that it's going to bring to save everybody on the planet. The ability for that to be able to happen. And, of course, he reminds them of the order that came through. In verse 17, he goes on to answer the question, why does the gospel transmit salvation to those who believe? Or how does it do that? Okay. And he says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. This phrase, righteousness from God, is pretty big debated up until I really started getting down into these verses. I didn't quite realize that. But it is debated big time. And I've tried to put as much as I could out here in your notes. Because interpreters of the Bible, and again, we talked about this several weeks ago, the Bible is interpreted, the Bible is translated from other languages, and when you go to translate these languages, they're looking and they're going, okay, in the Greek, I can't remember how to say it right now, but I put it here in your notes, it literally means righteousness of God, okay? The NIV right here translates it righteousness from God. Paul uses this phrase 9 times in his letters. I give you those scriptures. 8 of the occurrences of this righteousness from God are in Romans. And so it must be pretty important to what he's trying to get across to the Roman church. But there's 3 popular, in scholars, there's 3 popular ways of looking at these Greek words. Is it God's righteousness? What is he talking about? What does righteousness from God mean? Okay. So, did you have something on that, Melody? Did you have something you want to say? Righteousness, yeah, that's what righteousness, but when it says righteousness from God, and I put in your notes here these 3 things, and you can look at these 3, because if you read 40 commentaries, you'll find that they land in one of these 3 camps. Is it God's righteousness? Is it an attribute of God like love and justice and peace and kindness and all of that? Because, again, the Greek, when you read it, says righteousness of God. All right, that's what the Greek words mean right there. So does this right here mean for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed? So we just got revealed to us a attribute of God, okay, which is his righteousness. Like we can find out, which was revealed to us God's justice or his love or his righteousness or his, you know, whatever else that you want to put out there. Is it a part of his character? That's one thing that people put out there, or as the NIV translates it here, is it a righteousness from God, a status given to the people of God? All right, so it's something he's given to us. This is the traditional view that most Protestant theologians hold. When God justifies the sinner, he gives that person a new legal standing before him, his or her righteousness. So the NIV, the way that puts that is, therefore, in the gospel, a righteousness that comes from God is revealed to us. So, but when I became a Christian, I received righteousness from God. You get what I'm trying to say? And I am righteous now because he gave it to me. So a righteousness from God. One is a righteousness that is God's. That's one view. Okay? That's an attribute of him. That's one way that people try to interpret this. The second view is it's something he's given to us, his righteousness. It's his, but he is allowing us to have it. And then the third view is righteousness done by God, an action of putting in the right being done by God. This view is held by a growing number of scholars. It is God's intervention to set right what has gone wrong with his creation. So it's not necessarily something he gives us, necessarily, but it is his correcting of an issue, you know, overall. Now, whoo, this is why this one just whipped my tail. These two verses right here have just been absolutely deep, because I thought, I didn't know there was a big debate about what this says here. I knew what I believed the entire time, and I'm in camp number two, okay? Now, number three, this is something that they're throwing out there. I think that two and three kind of go together, all right? When God has given us this righteousness, he is correcting the problem of sin in the world, because that's how it is corrected. We don't get corrected ourselves. There's no way we can attain righteousness. We have to get it from him. And then once you get it for him, once you get righteousness and you're now right again, remember, we were set up righteous in the Garden of Eden. The fall happened, Genesis chapter 3, we become unrighteous. We were no longer in right standing with God. He had to fix that. If we were going to be saved, he had to fix that. Yes, ma'am? Yeah? Yes. And I put in here the context, really, when you just look at the context of this passage, you know, what is Paul saying before this passage? What is Paul saying after this passage? It doesn't lead you in one way or the other, okay? You can kind of go, well, it's something about God. You know, you keep going back and forth. And then some people look and they say revealed, right? So that may lead them to number three, that it's something that he does because it just is happened here. It's an action that he's putting it in the right, and it only happened right here at this particular time. But then, you know, Paul teaching on righteousness based on faith, as you see throughout the book of Romans, he teaches that you're only righteous, you know, through faith, that may lead you to number two. So here's what I put, and this is where I'm going to land tonight with this. When you take the totality of the Bible together, and you look at what the Old Testament says about this type of wording here, righteousness of God, all right, it becomes more clear that the phrase is used to represent God's saving activity, okay? When he saves us, what does he do, right? You say, well, I'm saved. What did he just do to you? He made you righteous, okay? That's what I'm saying. That's what righteousness means, right standing. Because what is the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person? One is in right standing with God. One is not in right standing with God. So in order for us to be saved and to not face eternal death, you have to be righteous. He's got to do that for us. If we could do it by ourselves, we wouldn't need him. Okay? He's got to do that for us through Jesus Christ. There's not much we can do about it, except for obviously surrendering our lives to Christ. But I put elsewhere in this that this would lead one to accept number two as the correct interpretation of the phrase. So I believe the New International Version puts this correctly, that the gospel put it. Go back to the NIV right there. That a right, for in the gospel, what is that again? The good news, okay? When you say gospel, that means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed. And that good news is that you are going, it's revealed to us that God is going to make us righteous through his son Jesus Christ, okay? And it's an action. I don't believe it's an attribute. I don't believe it's talking about an attribute of God in this particular, I mean, it is. I mean, you can maybe put it, but I think it goes more about his activity more than it is just describing God, okay? So, if you didn't study that out any further, if you disagree with what I've said, we can talk about it later, but I'm going to move on to the ending portion of this. a central teaching in Romans and Paul's teaching in general is this insistence that one can experience righteousness of God only through faith. You don't get to get righteous because you did any works, right? That you taught, that you were a pastor, that you went and visited the sick, that you came to church every Sunday, that you gave money, okay? You can give all the money you want to the church and still die and go to hell. You can't buy your way. They rich, you know, what does the Bible say? Harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. A lot of people can work real hard in the church and in charity and whatnot and still not be righteous. It says that the salvation is a free gift that he gives us. Okay? So it's all throughout the Bible and all throughout Paul's teaching, this insistence, okay, that you can experience righteousness of God only through faith. He emphasizes in this passage in two ways, all right, in verse 17. He says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And go back to the main portion of verse 17 for me, Joe. He does it two ways here. Number one, he mentions righteousness here quite a bit. And I put, I think, in your, and mentions faith, I mean, in here a couple of times. And I give you in your notes here the New American Standard just because it puts it a couple of more times than the NIV. It says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So he's making an emphasis by putting faith in here a lot. That's one way he emphasizes this righteousness that is coupled with faith. The second thing Paul does to make this an important point in verse 17 is he quotes Habakkuk here, Habakkuk 2:4, which is right there in bold, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And it says, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith, is what Habakkuk 2:4 says. So Paul is going to great lengths in verse 17 to marry righteousness and faith, righteousness and faith. Righteousness and faith. He puts it in this verse, in verse 17. It is a theme of the entire book of Romans, that you cannot get righteous without faith. It's not about works. Again, when we get to chapter 6, he says, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Because in chapter 5, he talks about grace. And Paul, what he's basically saying in chapter 6 is, don't hear what I'm not saying. I just taught you that when you sin, you can receive grace. But I don't want you to think, hey, I want grace, so I'm going to do a bunch of sinning so I can get grace. He's going, that's stupid. Okay, he don't really say it like that, but that's 2018 version of the way I would put it. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. And he asked this pointed question, how can we live in it any longer? Okay. I love that. And he talks about being, you know, baptized. And he goes on in chapter 6. And so Paul is doing a lot of teaching to the Roman church about how to live. And yes, you've got to have some actions, you know, out here that are going to be, you know, pouring over from the internal attitudes that you have. But your actions aren't going to get you anywhere alone. That your faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen, is what is going to lead to righteousness. Yeah, I seen you. Yeah. Always a cost to pick up the cross. There you go. It is. It is the most free, but at the same time, most expensive thing that we can get. I want to look at this a little bit further because, again, it's one of these things. And go back for me to the verse 17, Joe. What is it saying? What is this saying at the end here that the righteous will live by faith? What does that mean? What's your name again? Roland. Roland, okay. The righteous shall live by faith. What's that mean? Okay, so what Roland is saying, we're living by faith. We're not living by sight. We're living by what we've been taught. I like it. Okay. Okay. Took the words right out of Jessica's mouth. Okay. This is actually, it's one of those things you think, hey, I think I got this. No. Okay. You can't. We just been talking about that a lot. So again, it gets into the details here. And every translation that I've ever used in my life have always said the same thing, okay? I didn't even know, and I'm going to tell you, until last night that there was any other way of looking at this. Actually, when you really do an intense study of these words here, there's two ways of looking at what Paul is emphasizing in this. And it's what you put the emphasis on, okay? Shall live by faith. You know, the righteous shall live by faith. The Good News Bible, were you able to get that? Did we have that on the computer? Okay. It puts it this way, and I think, didn't you used to use this every now and again? And this is the message. Those who are evil will not survive, but those who are righteous will live because they are faithful to God. Is what that says. What I put in your notes here is a little bit different version. It says, and the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. Okay? So the two ways that you're looking at how this is translated, is he saying, as Roland says, that the righteous will live by faith, or is he saying that the only people that live are the righteous? Yeah, live meaning salvation. And is he saying that the righteous shall live by faith, okay, today? Or is he saying that the only people that live are the righteous? I was about to die trying to get this to study this last night. I thought, oh, man, I didn't know. I mean, because I started to get into an intense study of the Greek on this. And again, folks, does it make a tremendous amount of difference? Not necessarily. But scholars do disagree, you know, on this. And you've got even Bible translations that word this a little bit different. And it's we're trying to figure out what emphasis of what word is Paul, what emphasis is he putting on this particular one word, right? And it's the same, let me illustrate this to you if you're really confused right now about what I'm talking about. On the cross, Jesus looked to that thief and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember? Ha! There were no commas back in the Greek language. So he said, I tell you the truth, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. If you move the comma, the way that reads is this, I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Some people were saying that the thief, one way says that the thief was going that day to paradise. Another group of people may read that and say, he's saying, I'm telling you the truth today, but at some later date, you'll be with me in paradise. So just a comma makes you question. Sure, but you know what I'm trying to illustrate, the point that when how you read something and what emphasis you put on what word, we didn't change a word in there, did we? We changed the punctuation. Just a comma. There was no commas. Again, I want you to know, there was no punctuation in Greek nor in Hebrew, okay? We put those in there trying to look at the context. So when you really study that out, you will find that it is, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise, okay? That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about you're going to lay and sleep and then be with me some other time, okay? But it made me study it again. When that was brought up to me, I said, whoa, wait a minute, I'm going to dive into this. I'm going to study this thing out. Because that could change things a little bit there. But in this, I favor the second view. I don't favor how the NIV and the King James and the New American Standard and all of those say that the righteous will live by faith. It's right. What you said, Roland, is right. The other parts of the Bible do tell us that we will live by faith, not by sight. But in this context, with looking at the Greek, and I just challenge you to look at that, I believe what Paul is saying, because it goes with everything else he's just saying about justification by faith, that only those people that are saved will live. Only those people that are righteous will actually live. Not live breathing today, but live in eternity. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Okay. Either way, if you believe the other one, you still believe in a good thing. But I think that this is one of those things, folks, when we really study the scripture as detailed as we're getting to, you begin to look at some stuff, and all I do is challenge you to go home, and you're thinking, I didn't get nowhere near anything he's talking about tonight. Go research it. Read some commentaries. I don't get this from Google now. Okay? Let me give some of y'all new people that's never met me a little bit of context about how I teach. I do have a master's degree in theology. I'm not trying to tell you that I know everything, because what I learned in seminary is how much I didn't know. And I learn every day. But what I'm telling you is I don't just Google something and try to teach you that. I'm not going to do that. Okay? I have studied this myself, and I've studied this, you know, from some wonderful commentaries of some people four times and five times smarter than myself. Okay? So I didn't just pull this, you know, out of some book, you know, somewhere and just give it to you. I think it's interesting that I could read this in every major translation that we have, and when you look at the Greek, it doesn't tell you exactly what that's saying, and other translators have put it a little bit differently. I love to study the Bible like this, okay? I love to see those intricate details of that. And again, put the NIV back up there. The NIV doesn't have to be changed. I can read it this way now, but the righteous will live by his faith. And that's why you got Habakkuk. I don't know why by his faith up there. In verse 17 of Romans. It's quoting that, I know. In a minute, what time is it? We over. But the righteous will live by faith, is what that says. It's just according to how you read that. They will live, but the only way they'll live is by their faith. Quickly. Yeah. Well, that's what Paul's teaching. Yeah. So what I'm saying is the... Well, no. In that context, faith without works is useless, is what that means. The dead. Means it's worthless. Yeah, in that context, I know the word it means useless, without worth. It means without worth. I can't remember the Greek word off the top of my head, but that's the meaning of it. If you look it up in the Strong's on there. But what I'm saying is the NIV and the King James and all these things, they didn't mistranslate this. They put these words, and when you read it, you think of living as living, breathing like you and I are. I don't think that's what Paul was meaning by that living. I think he meant living as far as salvation is concerned on there. Let me make sure I don't forget nothing. Martin Luther famously, and you know the great reformer, he famously said this, that justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Okay? how you believe you're justified. Are you justified? And then by that, when you are justified, you're found to be righteous, okay, or not. Are you justified through works? Or are you justified through faith? And if you got to be in one of the two camps. And Paul, obviously, you see what he's teaching. And that is summed up in the Latin phrase sola fide, which means through faith alone. A couple of things Martin Luther believed. Number one, sola scriptura, solely scripture. That nothing else besides the scripture is what we're going to have as our authority. Not any papal writings or rabbinical writings or pastoral writings, but only the scripture. And sola fide, that only through faith are we justified. I hope tonight either you learned something real quick or you sparked you. Next week's going to be fun. We'll never get through verses 18 through 31 or 32. I put it on there for you to study. Study it out. I hope to get through verse 20. Okay, but it will be fun next week. I can guarantee you there's some awesome things in next week's verses. Yes. Hold on, darling. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah, it is. In your faith. And faith would be the big thing. There you go. Thank you for that. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll let you go. Father God, I do praise you, and I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have, Father, to be able to study your word. Father, the opportunity that we have, Lord, we are so blessed, Lord, right now to have the tools that we have to understand your scripture, Father, that we do have different translations, Father God, that we could look at, commentaries and dictionaries, Lord, that helps us understand your original language. And Father, we know that there's nothing that's been spoken.